I encourage you, if you have a Bible brought with you, a pew Bible, if you have it in electronical form, whatever you have or whatever you need, let's go to Matthew's Gospel. First book of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 15. I'm going to read the first 9 verses. They will be kind of they will serve as the basis for some of my comments this evening. As we are on this subject, we are in a topical study concerning the law of God, the moral law. And so we are looking here tonight, Matthew 15 and verse 1. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God,' then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever." Let us pray. Tonight, Lord, as we make our concern your law, even the second commandment of that moral cornerstone, which is delivered to Israel, but is not only Israel's law, we pray that we would know it, love it, and abide in it, not for a means by which we shall become your children, but because we are your children, we desire to please you in all things. We ask you to bless us then in the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have all obedience and reception before God. Amen. So tonight we continue this study of the moral law. Moral law is language or a term that addresses from a religious perspective the subject of ethics. You may have heard these terms, ethics, morals, used almost interchangeably. Ethics is a more general study of behavior, and one of its most important questions has to do with determining what ought to be done, what should be done. Important ethical inquiry. If you have two choices, how do you determine which choice is better? What makes one choice better than another? And is the best choice always ethically preferable? Such questions don't always overlap with moral considerations, but often they do. Moral considerations sharpen the ethical debate. Moral considerations sharpen the ethical debate. Determining ought or should or must usually forces consideration at some point of some standard or rule of conduct. And if there is such a rule, where did it come from? By what authority is it established? And if it is violated, what penalties accrue? It's a right versus wrong issue. Morals are connected to the faculty of conscience as pertains to our faith. Your conscience is that part of your mind that judges yourself. Children, do you know what your conscience is telling you tonight? or earlier today, or what your conscience may say to you tomorrow. It either acquits you, you are innocent, so continue on in what you're doing, or it condemns you. You're guilty. You know better. Stop what you're doing, or don't start doing that. It's your conscience speaking. The conscience is a trained faculty. Its training begins as soon as a child can recognize rewards and penalties. Typically crying, a baby gets attention by raising its voice. A reward. It feels good to be picked up, to be held, to be comforted, to be fed. And since crying works, and nothing else may, child doesn't know anything else, a tiny conscience approves of crying. But what happens over time as the baby grows into a child is that eventually, again, typically, this is the way it happens, crying some of the time is not rewarded and may even be punished. Crying is neither the best way, that's ethical reasoning, nor is it the right way, that's moral reasoning, in order to get whatever the child wants. The child's conscience has changed over time. It's been shaped and sharpened. It's good that the conscience can be improved, because otherwise we'd be stuck either having a half-formed conscience or a malformed conscience, poorly formed. The idea that our consciences should be correctly tuned, for instance, to stop us from or convict us of lying or not obeying our parents in the Lord or some other commandment, rather than maybe instead of, if our consciences should it should stop us from lying, but perhaps it will say nothing. Perhaps it will even make us feel good if we have deceived someone else. See, that's a conscience that's not doing its job, we would say. But if we're going to fix the conscience, that presupposes that there's a moral law, that there's a gauge whether our conscience is working or whether it's working correctly. Is it working at all? Is it working right? Okay, we teach that God, the Creator, is also the lawgiver. He gave a conscience into each human's spirit. He establishes what good and right conduct is. That standard is natural. It's woven into the very fabric of creation. But it's not instinctive. Natural standard, but it's not instinctive. Humans don't live morally the way that animals are born to certain behaviors. We've already noted one elementary item of moral development, crying of the baby. So growing acquaintance with moral law is in the human nature. But there's a terrible problem that we humans have. Because of sin's infection, one of the problems we face is that we are no more attracted by nature to a proper moral development. We're not drawn to it like a magnet. We start out as little rebels who don't like doing what we're told, and then we grow into childish and then adult rebels who create and adopt each one a personal ethic, whatever is best for me, and a moral law unto himself, my will be done and justified. And the selfish trend doesn't start down at the end of the Ten Commandments, like with coveting, nor is it confined to what we often call the second table. Those laws that mainly have to do with our living with and loving our neighbor, the latter numbers of the commandments. It starts with the first commandment, with man deciding whether God or which God. And now as we look at the second commandment, we see that it continues with man deciding if God or some other ought to be worshipped and how. Neither of those questions has God left for man to determine. Both questions are addressed by the second commandment. And I'll quote that for us here out of Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy, covenant love, to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, as I indicated in an earlier message, this ancient form of this law, which was delivered to Israel constitutionally at Sinai, is still an excellent form, still faithful in its summary expression of that moral law that exists prior to the law-giving moment. But for our purposes in this study, we are beginning with a New Testament expression that gets to the same idea. And I have chosen Jesus' own words. So let no one object to our Lord laying it down for us. Matthew 15, especially verse 9, "In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." They worship me in vain, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Our Lord here in his own teaching appeals to an Old Testament prophetic interpretation and application of the second commandment. And it's coming out of Isaiah 29 and verse 13. Now you may look ahead or back at verse 4 and you say, well, that looks like commandment number 5. Well, he's doing a lot of application here. He is making a particular rebuke of the Pharisees and their abuse of their position, their law, and the like. Specifically, and we'll get to this a little bit later, this has relevance to divine worship. Our Lord, referring to the Old Testament, the writings of the Old Testament prophets, and which was pertaining both before the Old Covenant arrived and then for the people in their Old Covenant reception from Sinai forward, all the way down to the days of the New Testament and the New Covenant. He appeals to that. That should be sufficient to prove our own repeated, regular rehearsal of the moral law. Reading the Ten Commandments together is perfectly justified even now in the New Testament age, but we don't have to apologize for that any further, whether we begin in the Old or the New Testament, but it suits our purpose to do so. There in Matthew 15, the immediate contention is between Jesus and these scribes and Pharisees, officials from Jerusalem. This matter is their objection to what they perceive as a cavalier attitude that Jesus' disciples have to what they refer to as the tradition of the elders in verse 2. The fact that these came from Jerusalem, that special note is made in verse 1. That's Matthew's literary way of describing these guys as having some official or quasi-official standing. They were a delegation of sorts. They were coming to Jesus representing a rival authority. They were the Old Covenant administration. They had not come by their positions unrighteously. However, it was time now for the old to give way to the new, and not to attempt any kind of negotiation with the true king in order that they might keep their place and enjoy them the perks of rank and title, even into his administration, as if they could stand on the way things used to be and demand from him some kind of ongoing recognition. He owes them nothing. He is the king. So, their power rested on their claim to be successors to Moses, enjoying his mantle passed down. They gave out the law for the people, but they also had innumerable rules by which the Sinai regulation was or ought to be or could be rightly revered. They said, this is how you do this. This is how it ought to be done, how it must be done. Moral questions. Jesus, since he did not view them as in any way his equal, nor as good faith negotiators, okay? You may recall Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night, a kind of negotiator. Jesus doesn't address him in the same ingratiating way. There's no meeting of the minds there, right? That's never how it was. And that, of course, just fostered the antagonism that existed between the old covenant leadership and the new covenant administration that he was bringing in. But now he exposes their supposed justice as false and hypocritical. Their hand washing they're talking about there in verse 2, which Jesus' disciples are unconcerned with, is not the law, but an add-on, a tradition that its proponents treated as a kind of fail-safe. It was a guarantee in their mind that thus would the eaters avoid any taint that might come about because of ceremonial uncleanliness. Do this, and it'll all be copacetic. It'll be kosher. This test, then, the scribes and Pharisees used to gauge a typical Jew's religious sincerity. Now, I want to hit the brakes right here and look at our own lives. Look at our church situation. Let's consider how religious leaders in our own time can act the same way that the scribes and the Pharisees were acting. This is one that's near and dear to my heart. Do you come to Wednesday prayer? Yeah. No? Well, what's your excuse? Now, midweek prayer, a group Bible study, or some other activity that has been wisely determined and set forth is not a waste of your time. I hope that you are taking advantage of whatever is on offer from the church, from your congregation, if not this one. But no church leader should demand that you must reorder your schedule and fit in extra meetings of obligation other than that day which God has set aside as his own, charged a special propriety in it, as we say in the catechism answer and all that. It's his day, it's the Lord's day. That's no infringement on your liberty to call you to worship and to enforce feelings of obligation. But on the extra meetings, there should be no infringement of your liberty, imposition of obligation. We will have and continue to have a good meeting for prayer. It's good in and of itself. It's good to have it. You are free to attend it. And perhaps you should consider the ethical benefit and the moral excellence of it. But it's not a sin to neglect assembling there, the way it's a sin to neglect the assembling of yourselves together. And that phrasing is, we think, referring to the regular Lord's Day gathering of God's people. So you would be violating an apostolic command when he says, neglect not the assembling of yourselves together, but not so in reference to a Bible study or to some other privilege, some other opportunity. There are other such things. People have made religious taboos, like forbidding wine or other foods. What says the Word of God? Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Nevertheless, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which pertain to the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. Same phrasing, by the way. Jesus was these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, sometimes translated will worship, false humility, neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Paul is writing there against, a syncretistic of bringing together of certain Jewish obligations coming out of the Old Covenant, where they had dietary constraints and all, and mixing that together with Greek notions and Gnostic or proto-Gnostic religious ideas current in the days. And then, so it was a kind of contending faith between Christianity and this particular expression of religion there in Asia Minor, where Paul was writing that particular letter, but it was applicable in other places as well. We can take that rebuke of the imposition of human commandments and doctrines and will worship with 1 Timothy 4 and verse 3 that rebukes some false teachers who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. The ways which churches and religious leaders impose on their followers and members don't stop there. They're legion. They are multitude, and they go on. You may have things that are a good idea. You may make health decisions. Some people won't eat certain things, and they may take their cue from an Old Testament passage or another about some animal or another to eat. And we won't eat bacon because they should be careful in how they don't take up certain aspects of the law, in for a penny, in for a pound. Right, that's Paul's argument against circumcision. You can't just take a part of the law. If you're going to adopt it because God said it, then you're going to have to keep the whole thing. That's maybe different from the view that such and such a thing may be a healthy alternative. Okay, different reasons for doing things mean that they're different ways of looking at them. We're talking about people who are making extra religious rules. You should ask anytime that those obligations are brought before you, respectfully ask those authority figures who are bringing it, ask them just one question. If you don't recognize it as given of God, because no good teacher or elder should object to answering please just show me in the Bible how this is my duty, or if I'm allowed to substitute some more convenient service for what you would like to have from me? That's a legitimate question. Your conscience is captive to the Word of God. It should be powerfully captive to that Word, totally enthrall to God, to Christ, our lawgiver and king, but not to anything or anyone else. Jesus exposes there in verses 4 to 6 how devious and hypocritical and self-serving was this use of tradition by these authorities. He quotes both from the commandment as well as from a later exposition of and elaboration on the fifth commandment about the sin of cursing father or mother. But then he points out that what these sanctimonious phonies had done was say, if you say that you need to dedicate some portion of your estate to the church, to the temple at some point, because you've got a religious obligation. Because of what the temple is and the greatness of the authorities that are associated with it, that actually takes precedence in some way over your obligations to lesser folk and such like. And so somebody could say, you know, I'm saving this up, and when I die, my whole estate is going to the church. So I don't have time to carve out a portion of it and take care of my aging parents. See, they associate cursing your parents with this neglect of your parents. That's what Jesus is saying here. And so what you're saying is you don't have to provide for your parents. You don't have to honor them into old age or any of that stuff. Oh, no, because you have made this hierarchy of needs and obligations, and you've actually nullified the commandment of God. Shame on you for that abuse of your position and of power. You've made the commandment of God of no effect because of your tradition. You've given an escape clause to somebody who would just rather not be bothered. So he condemns them. He condemns them elsewhere. Matthew 23 and 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. He didn't pull any punches there, did he? The danger of persuading people to adopt human tradition as though it comes from God is then how fervent those kind often become. And why? Well, because they've now become convinced that by this working and with great care and diligence, they are ensuring their soul's security. They are being good little legalists. Jesus quotes them Isaiah, who denounced in his day those who were paying lip service to the covenant when their worship was an external sham. It didn't come from the heart. It was always supposed to come from the heart. The law was never about those things on the outside. They didn't know the God of grace. Verse 9, not directly quoting of the Hebrew, but is close to what the Greek translation, the Septuagint, may have presented. But Jesus, it's Jesus' preference here. He's going to a kind of elaboration on what Isaiah was saying. And he's teaching that reliance on human wisdom for any matter of worship sets aside God's commandment, his preferences, and appoints man's preferences and ideas in place of God's. And that's the heart of idolatry. Man's ideas about God, and if God should be worshiped or honored in any way, and if so, how it might be done. But I've got this quote here from Calvin's commentary on Matthew 15. In these words, teaching doctrines, the commandments of men, there is what is called apposition, for Christ declares in them to be mistaken who bring forward in the room of doctrine the commandments of men, or who seek to obtain from them the rule of worshiping God. Let it therefore be held as a settled principle that since obedience is more highly esteemed by God than sacrifices, he's referring there to 1 Samuel 15:22, all kinds of worship invented by men are of no estimation in his sight. Nay, more, that as the prophet declares, they are accursed and detestable. We cannot come up with better ways of worshiping God than what God has already appointed for us in his word. Some churches, in the way that they come for worship, in the present, their presentation, all that, they are so degenerate, as our confession teaches, they're nothing now but synagogues of Satan. That's language out of Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Now, some churches are so confused that it's hard to determine whether they are just given over to their idols already or what. But otherwise, there are two basic principles in churches that are more or less pure as pertains to divine worship. So you see these different categories? I'm saying that there are synagogues of Satan. They're law. They're gone. They may have church on the marquee, but they're not a church. There are some churches that are hopelessly confused. You walk in there, you don't know what kind of madness you're seeing, what idolatry is going on there. They don't know. But then there are these two principles. They are the normative principle and the regulative principle. And we confess the latter, the regulative principle. And it's spelled out in our statement on worship, Westminster Confession 21:1. The last sentence there says, "The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed." Need that prescription there, prescribed in the Holy Scripture. So we must do only and all that God requires, and no more than that. That's the limit. There we know that we are pleasing to God. That which is expressly laid down in Scripture, what may be by good and necessary consequence, properly deduced therefrom. And there's no more time for anything else, right? We have only a certain amount of time that we dedicate to this, an hour or so on the Lord's Day, and 2 hours when we count the morning and evening worship. But there's the time that we recognize. Everything else is preparation for that, travel to get to it, going home again, all sorts of that. And so what time is there to do what I would like to do? The other principle, the normative, takes as given that we can do anything that God isn't expressly forbidden. And this presumes much on the quality of man's mind and heart, but it's an idol factory, in fact, by its broken, fallen nature, condition. Sanctification in this life will not sufficiently improve our ideas to match up with God's. And besides, there's no more time for doing those things when we have enough to do with what God has called us to do. Jesus knows our every weakness, even weakness and mistakes that we make inevitably. We make them. Our worship isn't everything it ought to be, even when we're trying our best. He forgives and he covers all of that. That's our encouragement for tonight. We don't want to neglect to study to be approved, right? To learn and to practice that which we believe is his pleasure. And to receive then his smiling countenance upon us in blessing. And what child of loving parents or guardians doesn't want that approval? What child of God doesn't want him to be pleased with the offerings of our hands, of ourselves? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, in consideration of what Jesus had to say to these who had already added to the people's religious obligation, they had gone beyond that which was imposed by God, but given those impositions the same weight and force that the law itself contained, and in fact, in certain cases, actually undid the essence of the command in order that they might actually promote their own interest, the interest of their posts and their positions and their access to riches and the like. Our Lord Jesus condemned them. He warned his church not to take up the same habit and patterns. We have other things that we can do, that we like to do. We can come together and bring and encourage our children in a youth gathering. And this can be a blessing. We can do many things, but what we need to keep pure and entire is the worship of God. And to do those things that you would have us to do, and to keep at them and persist in them, and attempt as far as we can to get all of them in where we may, where we can. So we ask, Lord, that you would continue to perfect us in our worship. And may we have such delight in the things that we know please you that we'll never have time for anything else, or even the temptation to infest our worship with waste of time. We thank you, Lord, for giving us your instruction and that which will bless us according to your promise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.